didn't. We're talking tonight about the topic of St. Gregory Palamas. St. Gregory Palamas, the saint that we will be celebrating this Sunday, the second Sunday of the Great Fast. He's a little bit of a controversial subject, but he really shouldn't be. In fact, most people who will talk about the controversy really have no idea what the real root of it is. And once you look at what St. Gregory was saying, you'll surely understand that there's no reason to have any conflict with what he was saying. But there were some who, for various reasons, possibly political, tried to oppose him. He was simply saying what Christians have been saying for 2,000 years, as we'll see in a second. Okay, so St. Gregory, basic general information on him. He lived from 1296 to 1357, or 59, depending on historians. So born in 1296, Gregory, little Gregory, was born into a family of a number of siblings, and his father died when he was just a boy. His mother and siblings and he, Gregory, all eventually entered into monastic communities. Right off the bat, you can see we have a very good family here. Not that you have to enter into a monastic community to be good, but you have a family here where the father dies at a young age and the wife and the children all enter into various monastic communities. They were clearly a very pious, very good Christian family. Gregory eventually joined a monastery on Mount Athos. Mount Athos is a little peninsula, a mountainous peninsula off of Greece, or ancient Greece at least. And I don't know today if it's, might be off of Macedonia or something, I don't know. But Mount Athos is a little peninsula that has a mountain on it. And Mount Athos is a place where you have many, many monastic communities going back over 1,000 years. St. Gregory is known for, or as the father of the hesychast movement, hesychast. So I wrote for you on the board here in Greek, the Greek words that are behind this English word, asychasmos, asychasmos, one who is silent, one who is silent, the most ending being part of that, or there's simply the simple Greek word, asychia, asychia, silence, silence. So the hesychasts, or the those who followed this movement, were monastics who had an attraction to a silent form of prayer when they were on their own. Of course, in these monasteries, these monks, they would gather together for the hours of prayer. They would sing the Psalms out loud. They would sing everything out loud. But when they were in their cells, or some of these individuals in their caves, the hermits, some of them developed a style of prayer which was a silent form of prayer, that is one that was inaudible to those who were standing nearby, though their mouth would sometimes move. They were praying in the heart. It's called the prayer of the heart. And the prayer that they were saying over and over was what is today known as the Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. I could go on, but you get the sense. What they were doing is in the quiet places, their cave or their cell, while they were not in public prayer, that is in the public liturgy of the monastery, when they were by themselves, rather than praying out loud, they would pray quietly, sometimes again their mouth moving, but praying in the heart, and they were saying this prayer: Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. I remember when I lived at a monastery back many years ago, when I got out of college, I decided not to continue on with veterinary studies. And so I went to a monastery, and I lived there for about 7 months. I was the gardener. I liked landscaping, and they needed a landscaper. So I was there at this monastery. It was great. I got to live with the monks. I got my own cell. And I got to live the life of the monks, which I didn't really enjoy at 4 a.m. when they woke us up. But aside from that, I liked the life. It was fun. It was enjoyable. Austere, but I liked the job they gave me of landscaping, planting flowers, and pruning the bushes and the trees around the place. But I remember one time in confession to the abbot, the monks would go regularly once a week to confession, if not a couple times a week. So one time I wanted to go to confession. So I went into the church with the abbot, and I remember, I'll never forget this. I can't remember what it was, something simple. You know, I was frustrated with some other monk or something, but he took this opportunity to teach me about hesychasm. He said, as your penance, I want you to say 300 Jesus prayers. And I smiled, I looked at him, and he smiled too. He had been trying to convince me, he had been trying to help me and develop my spirituality. He had had me, I'd read a couple books on the Jesus Prayer. He kept assigning me, you know, readings. Every time I'd read a book, he'd give me another book. He'd give me a book, St. Simeon, the New Theologian. He had given me a book, The Way of the Pilgrim. If you never read these, it'd be very important, I think, to read. If you never read The Way of the Pilgrim, especially on this topic. But it really hadn't taken root in me yet. And then when he came in, this is a penance, he knew, you know, because of my Roman Catholic background, I'd take this seriously. So, okay, I got a penance now. Now I got to do it. So he gave me this penance, 300 Jesus prayers. 300 Jesus prayers. Oh, my goodness. How long is that going to take me? So that began my real experience of the Jesus Prayer, of this spirituality. And as I began to pray this prayer and incorporate it into my life, especially I had 300 of these to do, I started to incorporate what I had learned in the writings of St. Simeon the New Theologian and the Way of the Pilgrim, this idea of praying as you went to sleep, breathing in, not with words, but praying, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, and breathing out, have mercy on me, the sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And tying that prayer of the heart, not with the mouth, you can't breathe in and out and speak at the same time, obviously. It's a silent prayer. You can say it out loud if you like, but if you want to tie it in with your breathing, you have to say it, you have to draw in your breath, you're saying this in your mind. And breathing out, you could certainly then say it out loud if you like. But the monks typically say this prayer silently and tie it in with their breathing. And as you go to sleep, and I found as I read these books about this, I tried it out. I go to sleep praying, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And I'd fall asleep. And then when they would, in an irritating way, wake me up at 4 a.m, so we have to go to the chapel, the first thought in my mind as I was brushing my teeth was, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And I would catch myself saying the prayer. And this is what this is really the heart of the whole thing, is to incorporate what St. Paul said, pray always. To make the prayer, the Jesus Prayer, the heart of our spirituality. The name Jesus, the heart of our spirituality. If you've ever studied anything about exorcisms, you know the power of the name Jesus. I think you probably, some of you have heard that story of that witch I encountered in college that I had, I didn't know she was a witch until I started talking to her about Jesus. And then she starts gagging. And then I backed off for a second. They started talking more about Jesus. They starts gagging. And then I backed off for a second, seeing something, a pattern. So I decided, hey, I'm going to go for this one. So I started talking to her more about Jesus and more about Jesus, more about Jesus. And she bolted to the bathroom from the restaurant where we were. And then comes out, clearly had just released some stomach fluids. So later on, talking to a professional exorcist about this, he explained to me that that was an exorcism. And I didn't know what it, I had no idea what was going on. But this woman who was had previously been involved in Wicca had, through just hearing the name Jesus, and again, I was a college kid, I didn't know what was going on, had gone through an exorcism process in all of this. And this is really the heart of this prayer, is the exorcism process of our own spirit, our own soul, of constantly saying the name Jesus, of purifying ourselves regularly and keeping the impurities out, right, at bay. This is the heart of monasticism in the end. This is really, if you talk to any serious monk, what is monasticism? What are you doing? What's the history of monasticism? Why are you out there in a cave out there? And in the essence, that's what they're going to be saying is, I'm trying to purify myself, keep evil away, and just remain as pure as I possibly can until the day I die. That's it. That's really the essence of it. And this prayer, when you realize the power of this prayer, the exorcistic power of this prayer, the not only for in real, you know, typical exorcisms, but in this, our spiritual life, you can see why St. Gregory promoted this so aggressively. St. Gregory, however, is not just known for his promotion of the Jesus Prayer, which I don't think anyone suggests he is the author of this idea. This is something that he picked up, most likely, from the spirituality that was current at Mount Athos, of this regular saying of the Jesus Prayer. What got him into trouble, if you've ever heard of the controversy of St. Gregory, is that he began to argue against an idea that was popular at the time, that God was completely unknowable, that God was distant. It's not too far off from the deist idea. St. Gregory said, no, God can be known. Well, it is true that God cannot be known in his essence. That is, God is a great mystery. He can be known in the way he has allowed himself to be known. That is, through his energia, that is, through his energy, through his work, what he has done. This is the basic idea of Judeo-Christian tradition about revelation. He was not saying something new here. He was fighting against a pietism at the time that somehow God was so distant, so far, so far from who we are that we cannot really know him. He is so good and I am so evil that I just can't make contact. There's no possible way to bridge that gap. And St. Gregory said, he admitted the fact that, yeah, God is unknowable in his essence. Yes, yes, God is other. But there is a way to know him. There is a way to experience him. And in fact, he has intended this through his energia, through his works, through what he has done. His energies. You'll get in English translations, but his works, what he's done. Okay. All right. So a couple of examples of this. This is a Bible study, of course. So we're going to look at, what does the Bible say about this idea? How can we know God? Well, in the scriptures, we'll find the characters in the Bible, and sometimes the authors of the Bible of different stories or books, will express this very same idea that we find in St. Gregory Palamas. Okay, so let's start with Exodus chapter 9. There's lots of other places. You could think of, say, Genesis 15, when God reveals himself in a pillar of fire to Abraham. There, obviously, God was revealing something about himself to Abraham. Lots of other things we could look at like that. But here are some places where God actually talks about, or the author of the text, or the character in the text, actually speaks about the revelation of God. So this is Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. Exodus, so if you're opening up your Bibles for the first time, crack. Okay, and the dust is flying. Okay, well, this is Exodus is the second book of your Bible. So Genesis and then Exodus. Exodus chapter 9, verse 13. Exodus chapter 9, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses. So Moses is halfway into the plagues here. Actually, beyond halfway in here now, into the plagues. The sixth plague has just taken place. And now the seventh plague is about to take place. And God is speaking through Moses to Pharaoh. So this is verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time, I will send all my plagues upon your heart and upon your servants and your people's heart, that they may die and you may all be decimated. And I will have victory. Notice not what it says. Look at this. That you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have let you live, to show you my power, so that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. You hear that? So the plagues, the Exodus, we've talked about this in other Bible studies. We can't rehash all that. But a lot of people think of the Exodus as some sort of, you know, liberation theology nonsense, Zionism, all that nonsense. Cecil B. DeMille was a Zionist who created the book, the movie, The Ten Commandments, which is the most popular lens through which people view the story. Complete nonsense, of course. The book of Exodus, or the Exodus story, is not about liberation theology, about political liberation. That's all heresy. No, it was spiritual liberation. Spiritual liberation. The people of Israel have been in Egypt for 400 years. They were not only eating like Egyptians, dressed like Egyptians, walking like Egyptians, they were worshiping like Egyptians. Okay, so that was it. So the purpose of the Exodus is to get the people out of Egypt and eventually try to get Egypt out of them. So as you read the story here in the book of Exodus, this passage here really enunciates in many ways something you find in many other places, but this is a really great example of this, that God says to Pharaoh through Moses, look, I could kill you all. Okay, I could just pick the people of Israel up and put them where I want to put them. I could wipe you all out. But I have not done that. Rather, I have shown you my power so that you might know, the Egyptians might know, and all the nations might know who I am. Right? The purpose of God's exodus, of his bringing the people of Egypt out, the people of Israel out of Egypt, was to reveal who he was. He is unknown in his essence, but he can be known by what he does. You see a guy down at the lake. You go down to the lake with your kids for a little, you know, trip down to the lake. And you see a guy there in a boat. And he's fishing. Reeling in. He's reeling in, casts out. He's reeling in. Your son says to you, hey, Dad, what's that guy doing? Oh, he's fishing, son. What, who is he? Well, he's a fisherman, right? Now, at a local lake, it might not be, you know, so clear. He might be someone on vacation. But you go down to the local ocean, and you see a guy out there in a big boat, and they're lowering their nets. And your son says, Dad, who's that guy on the boat? Oh, those guys, they're fishermen. How do you know? How can you tell your son with such confidence who they are? How do you know they're not plumbers or computer analysts or whatever? Well, it's obvious because you're looking at what they're doing, so you know something about who they are. So looking at what they're doing tells you who they are. So by looking at what God has done, we can know something about who he is. You see how that works? And so that's what he's saying here. He says, I'm revealing to you, I could have wiped you and Pharaoh, I could have wiped you all out, but I'm doing it in this way, in progressive plagues, hoping at some point you're going to repent. I was hoping at the first time you repent, but then after that, you didn't repent. And then after that, you still didn't. And so each one of these plagues is ratcheting up a notch, hoping the Egyptians, the Israelites will repent of what? Of polytheism, of worshiping pagan gods that are not gods. That's the purpose of the 10 plagues, to turn the Israelites away from their worship of false gods, which are not gods, they're demons, to worship the one true God. Whatever you worship, that is whatever you're in relationship with, is what you become like. Husbands and wives know how this works, right? Husbands and wives, from the moment you start to have a relationship, especially from marriage, you start to act like each other. You start taking on each other's characteristics. Maybe someone who's around for a while, you start to act or talk like them. I've made a joke with Leela a couple times. Leela and Brycey, here, Brycey's on the email here. Brycey's from Oklahoma. Well, in Oklahoma, yeah has two syllables. It's not just yeah or yes, it's yeah, okay? And Leela has, on a number of occasions, said, yeah. And I've said, you've been hanging out too much with Brycey. Right? You and Brycey, so Leela's starting to imitate Brycey's way of speaking. All right, Leela and Brycey are hanging out, and they're starting to probably begin to be more like each other, right? They're starting to share traits. Okay, so that's what we do when we're with somebody. This is why it's so important that we're with what is good. If we're with what is evil, we begin to become what is evil. This is why parents, children, if you're listening in, this is why your parents are concerned about who you're around. Because if you're with someone who is evil, you will become evil, right? If you're with someone who is good, you will become more good. And this is just how God made us. He made us for relationship. Okay, so that's Exodus chapter 9 plus a little more of a homily there. Okay, now let's look at a couple other passages. Exodus chapter 18. Chapter 18. This is Jethro, the Midianite, father-in-law of Moses, in verse 10. Chapter 18, verse 10. Exodus chapter 18, verse 10. And Jethro said, he just came out. Moses and the Israelites have come out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They're headed to Mount Sinai. And his father-in-law shows up. Okay? So his father-in-law shows up, and this is what he says. This is chapter 18, verse 10. Jethro, father-in-law of Moses, said, blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians and out of the hands of Pharaoh. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods, because he delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. You see what just happened to Jethro the Midianite? Stinking pagan. Okay, he just had a conversion experience. Through learning what God has done, he began to understand who he is. He has seen what God has done and comes to knowledge of some sense of who he is. Does Jethro know who God is in his entirety? No, it's impossible. Jethro is finite. God is infinite, right? Infinite. So therefore, it's impossible for him to grasp who God is in his essence. But it is possible for Jethro to get a sense of something about God through what God's revealed, through what God has done. Like the fisherman down at the ocean, in the bay. So Jethro comes to accept that Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, is the one true God. Because look at what he did. Look what he did. If he can wipe out the gods of the Egyptians, if he can have a battle against the Egyptians, who are protected by Egyptian gods, which are demons, of course, then there's something more powerful about this God of the Hebrews than those Egyptian gods. And therefore, he's greater than all the gods. He's the one I should be concerned about. He's the one I should be looking at and worshiping. Right? And why is God worried about this? Is God concerned that he's jealous, right? He really wants to make sure that everybody worships him, because otherwise he's not happy. And that's nonsense. God doesn't change. Whether you worship him or not, whether the entirety of humanity worships God or not, God doesn't change. He's not happy or sad. But what changes is those who worship. We are created for relationship with him. And if we worship him, we come into relationship with the one whom we are created in his image and likeness and grow to that which we are intended to be. If we do not come into communion with him, if we do not worship him, have relationship with him, then we come into relationship with something else that we are not made in the image and likeness, and we grow in a deformed manner. Think of a plant that's not growing properly, that's covered in fungus or growing in a strange way, diseased. That's what we become if we don't grow into the image of light. So what we are intended to grow in the image of light. Okay, so chapter 18 of Exodus. Now, there are a lot of other passages we can look at. We'd run out of time here. Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. Actually, I think we're out of time here. Joshua, well, let's see here. Joshua 2. No, we're out of time here. Joshua 2. Let's go over to Joshua. You can make your notes if you like. Joshua 2, Joshua 4, 23. These are examples of God expressing what he has done in salvation history. But Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. So the book of Joshua, it covers the story of the Israelites entering into the promised land, taking over the promised land, and then at the very end of the story, Joshua is about to die. Joshua 24 is Deuteronomy for Joshua. What Deuteronomy is for Moses, that is his last will and testament, his last speech to the people, Joshua 24 is the Deuteronomy of Joshua. It's his last speech to the people. Okay? Joshua chapter 24. Joshua is about to die, and he has a few words to say to his people that are under his governance. Joshua 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, the officers of Israel, and presented them before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, your fathers lived of old beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. And then I took your fathers, Abraham, from beyond the river, that's beyond the Euphrates, and led them through all the land of Canaan, and made his offspring many. I gave Isaac, and Isaac I gave Jacob, and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, I plagued Egypt what I did to the midst of it. And afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt. I came to the sea. The Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to Yahweh, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did to Egypt, and you did not, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, and you lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them your hand in your hand, and you took possession of their land. I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. He sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. By the way, if you don't know these stories, you don't know your family album, okay? You got to know these stories, okay? Balaam and the son of Beor to curse you, but I would not listen to them, to Balaam. Therefore, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the mayor of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I gave them in your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, and the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land in which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built and dwelt therein. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive yards which you did not plant. Okay, Joshua, lighten up. Yeah, of course, we know all that, Joshua. Our fathers and grandfathers have told us the stories, Joshua. Why do you waste our time with this information, Joshua? Look at this. Now, therefore. So look at, I would underline now, therefore, put some little Elmer's glue and some glitter. And then if you go down at Home Depot, you can get a little flashing LED light. Ding, 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 ding. Now, therefore. Okay. When you hear now, therefore, or so then in the Bible, stop. If you don't know what was just said, then you have no business reading what's coming next. So then, therefore, okay, very strong language. So then, therefore, based upon that story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, going out of Egypt, Pharaoh, Potiphar, the Moses, the crossing of the Red Sea, the plagues, the Ten Commandments, everything. Therefore, fear Yahweh. What? I don't get it. I'm not following you here, Joshua. You see what he's doing? This is what St. Gregory Palamas was teaching. Though you may not know God and who he is and his essence, you can get some sense of him. You can grasp him. You can come to know him in some way through what he has done. You can't say to someone, worship someone you don't know. To worship means to have relationship with. How can you worship a God you do not know? Well, the only way you're going to worship a God is if you know what he has done, so you can know who he is, so you can worship him. So you have a relationship with him. So you got to know who he is, what he has done. Once you know what he has done, then you have a better sense of who he is. And the more you know who he is, the better you understand why he has done what he has done. By the way, this is not some sort of crazy Eastern, you know, theology, okay? You think, oh, I don't know, I've never heard this. Go in the Roman Catechism, you know, the big green book? You go open the Roman Catechism and read on catechesis, on tradition, on revelation, especially on the section on revelation. This is exactly what it says. Exact same thing I'm telling you. Therefore, fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity of faith and fullness. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river Euphrates and in Egypt, right? Serve Yahweh. And then look at this, verse 16. The people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God, Yahweh our God, who has brought us out of the land of Egypt. Look, they list off what God has done. And based upon what God has done, they say, we therefore will serve Yahweh, right? We will have relationship with him alone. Okay, Judges chapter 2. Next book, Judges chapter 2. So here's Joshua, just a couple pages over. Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 1 tells us about the death of Joshua. This is Judges chapter 1, verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people, that is after he had given them that long homily we just read, the people of Israel, this is Judges chapter 2, verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. Look at this, underline this. Who had seen all the great works which the Lord had done for Israel. They served Yahweh, who had seen what God had done. They knew him because they knew what he had done. Therefore, they worshiped him. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the bounds of the inheritance. And verse 10, and all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know Yahweh or the work which he had done for Israel. I want you to look at that, highlight that. This is one of the most critical passages in the book of Judges. And in many ways, very important. I'd say in the top 10 for our modern situation. And a generation arose after them who did not know Yahweh or the work which he had done for Israel. Now, if you know salvation history, you know what's coming next. If you don't, oh look, we are created as a we're religious beings. That's what we're created for, religion, for relationship. It's our hardwiring. You cannot change that. People yearn to be with other people. People who are not with other people, they tend to get depressed. People who are not around other people, they have problems, psychological problems. We yearn for relationship. We were created this way. Talk to any psychologist and they'll tell you it is healthy to be around other people. It is typically unhealthy for most people to be away from others for too long. We are created for that. It's our hardwiring. To use Silicon Valley language. We're created for relationship with others, not only fellow human beings, but with a God. And if we're in relationship with the wrong individuals or the wrong God as a demon, we will grow into the image and likeness of whatever we're made in, whatever we're around. And so we have to be very careful with that which we're in relationship with. So what's going to happen, and what do you think is going to happen in the next verse? Very easy, very simple. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baalim, and they forsook the Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods, the people whom were around about them, and they bowed down to them. They provoked the Yahweh to anger. They forsook Yahweh, and they served the Baalim, the Asheroth. That's the male and female gods of the land. Okay, very simple, very obvious. If we do not, we worship. Okay, this happens a lot. You know, as a priest, I'll get sometimes someone call me up or an email or a phone, or someone at the parish. Have trouble with my daughter. She's not doesn't want to come to church. You know, she's not very religious. She doesn't want to pray anymore, you know? Oh, she wants to pray. She just doesn't pray to the God you pray to. She's religious, ma'am, just not in the way you think. She might be even more religious than you are. Well, Sebastian, I'm not following you here. Have you gone into your daughter's room lately? Have you looked on the walls? Have you push play on the CD player, you'll find her God. On the walls of her room, you'll find, that's her church, there's her chapel, you'll find the images of the gods or gods she worships. Posters of, and again, I'm dating myself here, Michael Jackson, Snoop Doggy Dogg, Elvis. I don't know what the kids are looking at today. I'm a little disconnected. Push play on the CD player. What are you going to hear? Again, you'll hear the hymns, the religious hymns of your daughter's religion. They are religious. They are real religious hymns, as much as we want to deny it. Oh, no, Father, no, these are secular songs. They're just nice. The kids like to play with that stuff. Yeah, like play on the Ouija board, okay? You wait till they're 20, 30 years old, and you're going to think back to this conversation. What are my daughters playing on that CD player? Those are the religious hymns of their religion, and the pictures on the wall are the images of their gods, and the books that they're reading are the Bibles of their religion. Well, Sebastian, you're a little extreme. I am extreme. Take a look at what's going on around us. It's time to get extreme. Okay? There's no longer time for any messing around. So here's what we can find in the book of Judges. We have a generation that has arisen that does not know the Lord. What happened? Well, the faith was not passed on, right? They don't know who the one true God is, who is their father, because they don't know what he has done. And this is what St. Gregory was saying. This is all St. Gregory was saying. You cannot know God in his essence. Yes, yes, yes. There was a monk, a heretic, Barlaam, who tried to argue against him. He said, no, you cannot know God. And he said, no, you're right, Barlaam. You cannot know God in who he is, his essence, his great mystery. But to say that you cannot know God is deny the Judeo-Christian tradition of revelation. God has revealed himself through what he has done. And so St. Gregory Palamas spent a great amount of his life trying to re-educate people in learning what God has done. You can come to know God. He used the example, one of his classic examples was the transfiguration. What, you know, try and talk about the passage I just read to you. What Christian's going to know that passage? Tragically, very few. But the average Christian knows the story of the transfiguration. So St. Gregory said, look at the transfiguration. Look at that. Here's St. Peter, Peter, James, and John on the mountain with Jesus. Jesus is transfigured among them. And they see the great light of God. And seeing the great light, Peter says, let us make three booths. That is, Peter realizes that God is dwelling among them in Jesus. This is the Feast of Tabernacles fulfilled. St. Gregory said, look, they realized something about God. They saw what St. Gregory called the uncreated light. They experienced God's love, his presence. And so we can, and what God, who he is a great mystery, but what God does is also a mystery, right? There's a mystery there. We know that when we look at what he does, that we can understand part of it, but we don't understand all of it. Because in the end, the actor is someone that we do not completely grasp. And so even his energia, his works are mysteries. But his energia are the place where we interact with him. And we can have some understanding of his works and therefore some understanding of who he is. And therefore, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration came to have an experience, something about who Jesus was by seeing the great light, right? The uncreated light, as St. Gregory calls it. many monks who spent a lifetime in the prayer of the heart, is the Jesus prayer, find themselves experiencing the uncreated light, the light of the transfiguration, the light of the resurrection, the same light Moses saw on Mount Sinai, right? The experience of God. How, what is light? I don't know, right? Even modern physicists don't even know what light is, right? They'll tell you, you can measure it in photons. And in the end, you talk to a serious physicist who's really humble, a physicist will tell you, we don't know what light is. It's some sort of energy thing, but we don't know what it is. So in the same way, we experience the light of God. We experience his revelation, but we don't fully grasp him. And yet he reaches out to us. Think of that in a parent-child relationship. Our parents have a vision for us. They have a goal for us. Our parents know way more than we know, right? And our parents, as they're raising us, are teaching us to do this or do that. And sometimes, as kids, I don't know, Mom, I don't know, Dad, I'm not sure if you really got this one down. I don't know. But we know as kids, remember, being that teenager, knowing that your parents knew way more than you knew, and wrestling with that, of what they were telling you to do that seemed contrary to what you wanted to do, and yet knowing that they've run this race before, they've been down this road. Sometimes parents will tell their kids, hey man, I've been there. And we can then begin as children to realize through our parents' stories of their life who they are. And in like manner, as we listen to the stories of God, the stories of what God has done in our parents' life, in our ancestors' life, in salvation history, Adam to Abraham to Moses to Joshua, to St. Peter, to St. John, to modern saints, looking at St. Gregory, we can see what God is doing, what he has done, and learn about something about what he is, who he is, and come to grasp that. And that is the beauty, in the end, of St. Gregory. I'm going to give you a look at a couple other passages to encourage you here on this. Because that passage in the book of Judges, I know, is a little depressing. I don't know about you, but for me as a parent, it's a very bit of a depressing passage. So here we have parents who did not hand on the faith to the next generation. And that generation arose and therefore did not know who the Lord was, because they did not know what God had done. Their parents had not passed on the story about what God had done. Therefore, the next generation did not know who he was. And therefore, they began to worship the foreign gods, the wrong gods, right? Okay, turn with me. There's a lot of other passages here we could look at. Again, we'd run out of time here. But turn with me to 1 Maccabees chapter 2, one of my most favorite passages on this topic. 1 Maccabees. So in your Bibles, this is going to be somewhere before your New Testament, depending on what kind of Bible you've got. You're going to find 1 and 2 Maccabees, or 1, 2, 3, 4 Maccabees, depending on what Bible you've got. So 1 Maccabees, Mattathias, who began the Maccabean rebellion against the pagans. You know that probably a little bit about the history of this period of Israel. The Israelites have returned after the Babylonian exile. Medo-Persian Empire took over the region, then the Greeks, then the Romans. In the time of the Greek Empire and the remnants of that, the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem were assaulted by the remnants of the Greek Empire and being forced to accept the pagan religions of the Greeks. As a result, the Greeks, or the Jews under the Greeks, revolted, and that revolt was called the Maccabean Revolt. The leader of that revolt was Mattathias. And after his revolt, after the initial revolution, he was an older man. As he was dying, getting older, and encouraging his sons to continue the revolution, there's this beautiful passage in 1 Maccabees. 1 Maccabees chapter 2, verse 49. 1 Maccabees chapter 2, verse 49. First Maccabees chapter 2, verse 49. Now, the days drew near for Mattathias to die. He's getting older. And he said to his sons, "Arrogance and reproach have now become strong. It is a time of ruin and furious anger. Now, my children, show zeal for the Torah and give your lives for the covenant of our fathers." And then he died. No, that'd be called fideism. But that's what we typically say to our children today. That's what we hear the priests say, the bishops say, fideism. Do what is right without giving any reason. But that's not the Judeo-Christian tradition. Look at this. "Remember the deeds of the fathers which they did in their generations and received great honor and everlasting name. Was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? Joseph, in the time of his distress, kept the commandments and became lord of Egypt. Phinehas, our father, because he was deeply zealous, received the covenant of everlasting priesthood." If you don't know the story of Phinehas, you better read that story. "Joshua became, because he fulfilled the command, became a judge in Israel. Caleb, because he justified in the assembly, received an inheritance in the land. David, because he was merciful, inherited the throne of the kingdom of forever. Elijah, because of great zeal for the Torah, was taken up into heaven. Ananias, Azariah, and Mishael believed and were saved from the fiery furnace," the flame. "Daniel, because of his innocence, was delivered from the mouth of lions." And so, here's one of those, "and therefore," and so that, look at this, is one of those spots. You'll get them every other paragraph in the Bible if you pay close attention to these. "And so, observe from generation to generation that none who put their faith, their trust in him will lack strength. Do not fear the word of a sinner, for his splendor will turn into dung and worms. Today you'll be exalted, tomorrow will you not be found." Okay, so look at that. All right, so look at that great strength and courage of Mattathias. He's on his deathbed. These are the great words of a father to his children. "Children, be faithful to the Lord. And let me remind you why." This was not the first time, I guarantee, Mattathias catechized his kids. This wasn't the first time Mattathias ever told his kids about Daniel and David and Joshua and Joseph. No, no. And I'm sure this was not the first time he told his sons about Phinehas, which was clearly his favorite guy, as you read the previous story. So Mattathias had raised his children in the faith, had told them what God had done as he raised them. He told them stories about God's, his works, his energia among the people of God. And when Mattathias, now in his old age, is about to die, he calls his children to faith. I'm sure he'd done this before as well. And says, "Be faithful, worship Yahweh, the one true God. Be faithful, be faithful, be faithful. And don't forget, my sons." And then he gives them a final catechesis, reminding them of what God had done from the time of Abraham until the present time. How can he expect his kids to be faithful if they do not know who God is? Right? Faith or trust, I've said this before, faith is a modern English word we should really ditch in our religious communications. It means nothing to modern English speakers. Well, it means all sorts of things, but rarely something true. Faith is an old English word. But the modern equivalent to that is the word trust. 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 Do you trust, husbands, do you trust your wives? Wives, do you trust your husbands, right? We'll use that word. Are you faithful to each other? Now, in English, we kind of get a sense of that. But a lot of times when we get in a religious context, it gets lost. Do you have faith in the Lord? Do you trust him? Well, you can't trust someone you don't know. And the only way you can know somebody is by knowing what they've done. You can't take, say, a boy and a girl and say, okay, boy and girl, get married. Go away, go get married. What parent would do such a thing without knowing who that kid is? Parents want to know who the, in arranged marriage even, son, daughter, okay, you're going to get married. Boy and girl, you get married. The parents know who the kids are because they know who, they know something about them, where they've come from, what they've done. They know who their parents are. They know something, right? Same thing with children. As they get married, as become adults, they want, they should have a relationship develop to learn who they are, to experience something about each other so that they can know what they're doing, what they're saying, and therefore know who they are. And then make a commitment of trust. But today we ask our kids, today clergy ask of the faithful to be faithful to someone they do not know. That's called fideism. It's a heresy. It's a heresy that pervades basically 99% of the church today. Fideism. Worship Jesus. Believe. Trust. But 99% of Christians have no idea why or what are they even talking about. It's called fideism. We need to make sure we're educating our children, parents educating our children, clergy making sure that we are educating our faithful, so that they, knowing what God has done, can know who he is. We may not know God in his essence, as St. Gregory said. Yes, fine, Barlaam, the heretic. Yes, we may not know God in his essence. True. But that does not mean we cannot know God, as Barlaam was teaching. We can know him. We can know him through what he has done. And through looking at what he has done, we can learn something about who he is. We may not grasp him in his mystery, his great essence. No, of course not. But we can at least come in contact with it. We can put a handhold on that and begin to grow in our relationship to our loving Father. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.